In recent days, our studies in the Gospels has found us in the Gospel according to Luke. We've been taking up matters in Luke's Gospel, in Luke's account of Jesus, that are peculiar to the third Gospel. They're not found either in Matthew or in Mark's account of our Lord's greater Galilean ministry. And this morning we come to the seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel. And beginning at verse 1, we have an account of a matter that we have seen before, which is the healing of the centurion's servant. But in verse 11, we have the first matter that the other Gospels do not contain that Luke does, and that's the raising of the widow's son. And then there's another woman who comes to our view in this passage that we don't find in the other Gospels. And that's the sinful woman who comes into the home of the Pharisee Simon and anoints the feet of Jesus weeping. And so we have two women that come before our attention, and it's very like Luke. Luke is very strong on, I guess what today you'd call diversity. Luke likes to bring in all different kinds of people into the view of our Lord and His love and His compassion and of His ministry. That Jesus' ministry is not just for Israel. It's not just for the men of Israel. It's not just for the wealthy and the powerful in Israel. If Luke's going to tell us about a rich person, he's going to tell us about a poor person as well. And usually the poor person is a little bit more favorable than the rich person, such as the rich man and Lazarus. But Luke is good. Not that rich folks are not, can't be godly. There's Joseph of Arimathea, who I believe does come into view at the end of his gospel. I'm not certain, some of the gospels he does. But it's not the question that rich are bad because they're rich. The rich are bad because they're not godly. The godly rich are favored of God, of course, and because they're godly rich because of God's favor and work. But Luke, if he gives us a man, he's going to give us a woman. If he tells us about Simon in the temple, he's going to also tell us about Anna, who's also a widow, and interestingly enough, a prophetess that's found in Luke chapter 2. So here in this passage, Luke's going to tell us about a rich centurion, very important Gentile, and then he's going to tell us about a Jewish woman who probably is poor. She's a widow, doesn't have a husband, and her son's died. And so there's a pitiable scene that follows, and he's going to call our attention to this. So again, these accounts show us the wide diversity of people that are included in our Lord's life and in His ministry. Now, the things, in my estimation, that are striking about the account of the raising of the widow's son are three in number, which is good because sermons are supposed to have three, aren't they? 3 points? We're going to have a 3-point sermon this morning. We're going to look at our Lord's compassion as the first thing that comes into our view. Secondly, we're going to look at our Lord's power that certainly comes into view. And then finally, we're going to look at our Lord's identity, that both His act of power and also the reaction of the people do also set before us. So let's begin with this matter of our Lord's compassion. Now, you read in the words of verse 13 that when our Lord saw her, He had compassion on her. Now, the word compassion, it's a strong word in English. It does connote the notion of sympathy and caring and going out of our way, seeking to help another person. Usually compassion is not just in thought or in word, but tends to be an act as well. But the Greek word is a really strong word. It's hard to pronounce in English because it has so many consonants and has so many guttural sorts of consonants. It's something like splach, splach, nizomai. Not a part's easy, nizomai. But the first part is splach, nizomai. And this matter of splach, nizomai, this Greek word, speaks of deeply felt sympathy, pity, compassion, moving the inner soul of a person. It presents the picture of the inner parts of the guts that are moved in reaction to human need. You just can't turn them aside in indifference. There's a definite inner longing to see this woman in her distress spoken to and comforted and cared about and ministered to. And Jesus is attracted to this woman. And he's attracted to this woman in a context that speaks, it seems, about the meeting of the crowds. You have not just one crowd, you got two crowds in this passage. You see it in verse 11? It says, soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So you got this great crowd accompanying Jesus. Now sometimes crowds were a real hindrance to our Lord's ministry. Sometimes crowds were dangerous, and he had to go into a boat by the sea in order to escape the pressure of the crowds. But here Jesus is having the crowds, I guess in some measure of order, accompanying him. And then he comes and he draws near to the gate of this town called Nain. And we read that the man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And then we're told, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So you have a crowd with Jesus, you have a crowd with the widow. They're both moving in a direction of a confrontation of crowds. And Jesus has eyes only for that woman. Her loss, her needs. Now, I don't know how you are in the midst of crowds. I don't do well in crowds. Crowds are a problem, a hindrance. Not that much of a hindrance. I'm going to leave in the fourth inning of a baseball game. I know people that'll do that. Don't want to mess around with the crowds leaving the stadium, so they'll leave even when the game's half over. I'm going to stay to the end, but I'm not going to like what I'm going to find afterwards when there's that crowd on the Major League coming away from Yankee Stadium. And crowds, when you really think about it, are people you don't know. They have no relationship to you. You don't think about them, this teeming multitude of souls who have needs. I wonder what I can do to minister to their needs. Now, I remember years ago, I was sitting, not that many years ago, but we were sitting in the upper deck on the first base side in Yankee Stadium, and we were with Matt Williamson and his wife, and I got a little message on, I think, on my Facebook account that told me that Pastor Adam Davies was over by the bleachers all the way on the other side. And he tells me, look at the State Farm sign and you'll find me. And with these amazing phones we have today, I stood on the upper deck, took a picture of the State Farm sign, and then I enlarged it until I found him, and I did. And you know what? That great crowd of people is comprised of individual people. And one of them I knew. In fact, I knew him, I knew his wife, I knew his father-in-law, I knew much of the family that was sitting there, and I would never have even thought about them or considered them just by looking at the crowd. Jesus looks at the crowd and he just doesn't get, well, every face is the same. Every person is the same. He sees individuals. He sees people with needs. And we read in another section, when he saw the multitudes, he had compassion upon them. We were told he thought they were sheep without a shepherd. And he tells his disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest field. So Jesus doesn't dispense with the individuals in the crowds. And it's so comforting, isn't it, to know that our Lord cares? I mean, we're living on a planet these days in which it exceeds 7 billion souls. I think it's heading quickly towards 8 billion souls. And that's mind-boggling when you think about it. And it's mind-boggling when you think of the claims of evangelism and the gospel among that great multitude of people. And you say, how in the world can we do good to anyone? And we just kind of get lost in the sense of the enormity of it all. And yet Jesus knows them all. He knows his sheep by name. He has compassion and care and concern, not just for nameless faces. They're all faces and names that he will know, that he knows. They'll stand in his presence in judgment. And to me, it's in and of itself is so much a verification of our understanding of Jesus' deity. Only God could have that kind of intimate awareness of individuals in the midst of a crowd. Now granted, this woman was with the funeral party. Perhaps she was honored at the head of the party, perhaps. It's hard to know. There's some things I've read that said that sometimes in the Jewish mind, because women are blamed for the fall, that's funny, that the woman would be blamed for the fall. Now I understand that the woman was the first one to take of the fruit. She was deceived by the devil, but in the New Testament, my Bible tells me the guilt lay not with the woman, but with the man, with Adam. But in the mind of Jewish people, at least one commentary I read said that the woman was to be blamed, and hence, when death came, you put her right in the front. She's the culprit. She's the fault. It's amazing how different the New Testament is in its assessment of those things. But nonetheless, however her place was in that great crowd and multitude, Jesus sees her, and he has compassion upon her, and he's moved to move towards her. And he's moved to speak to her. Do not weep. Do not weep. Now he knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to raise the son. But he didn't want her to weep one second longer than was needed. So even before he raises her son and returns him to her, he speaks these words of comfort to her. Do not weep. Kind of reminded what Elijah said to the widow of Zarephath when he said, to be comforted. Just give me a piece of the cake first. Man, that's asking a lot of a woman who has just a little bit to eat with her son and himself. But then he gives the words of comfort. That oil is not going to cease. That meal, or that grain that you have is not going to cease until the rains come again. God's concern is that people would not weep or not be overwhelmed one bit longer than is absolutely needed. Even when Jesus knew what he was going to do, he speaks these words of comfort to her. Do not weep. Then, in essence, he's saying, trust me, look to me, believe in me. All will be well. And in the face of death, we too can know similar words of comfort. That we are those, because of the resurrection of Jesus, who know that blessed are those who die in the Lord. That they are not losers. They will not be losers through death, but gainers. To live is Christ, Paul declares, and to die is gain. Now, strictly speaking, what we find happening here is not a resurrection. I mentioned that in the reading earlier. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that the resurrection, when it occurs, it will mean that the dead are raised imperishable, no longer to die again. When resurrection takes place, the dead will be immortal. Death will no longer have any say over us. And we read in Romans chapter 5, that Christ, chapter 6, that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no dominion over him. So in resurrection, death ceases its hold. It ceases its dominion. Death dies in the power of resurrection life. The dead, when they're raised, are raised a spiritual body. They're raised in power. They're raised in glory. Now none of that happened to this young man when Jesus raised him from the dead here, because what this is just a return to this life. He's going to die eventually. Of the resurrections we read about in the New Testament that Jesus did, every one of them is dead now, at least in terms of their bodies. The widow of Nain's son died ultimately. Lazarus, the most famous of them, died. It's not as if death is eradicated in its completion until Christ, in the last day, says, come forth. When all that are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. And the day that have done good to the resurrection of eternal life. There will be a resurrection to life again when death will be passed and have no more say. Death will be swallowed up in victory. But nonetheless, this dead boy is raised to be returned to his mother by the power of Jesus, informed also by the compassionate heart he has towards this woman. Now, when Luke relates this story of the resurrection of this young man, I mentioned in the scripture reading that he does it in terms very similar to 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. You remember in the synagogue sermon in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus called attention to that account in 1 Kings 17, when Jesus said there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and to none of them was Elijah sent but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a widow who was there. God blessed a Gentile woman. Her life and the life of her son was saved by Elijah's presence and the continual replenishing of that oil and of that meal that would provide for their needs until the famine was over. But even Elijah's presence did not cause her son not to die. He dies, and Elijah is the one who is used of God to raise the son, and when he does it, we find similar words to what we find in Luke 7, when it speaks of the young man rising and speaking and that Jesus gave him to his mother. This deliverance of the son to the mother is precisely a quotation of the very words that we find in the passage in 1 Kings chapter 17. And readers who were familiar with the Old Testament account would read Luke and make that connection. But I think the point of it is not so much that Jesus is directly a type of Elijah raising the dead, but I think the point is the contrast between what Elijah did in raising the widow's son in 1 Kings 17 and what Jesus does in raising the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. They both raised the son of widows. And yet, how did they do it? Remember what we read in Luke in 1 Kings chapter 17, how Elijah lays the boy down on his own bed and he begins to cry out to the Lord that Yahweh would intercede, that Yahweh would not allow this to continue, this calamity that's come upon this woman and her son. And then we find that he stretches his body out upon the child three successive times, stretching his body out upon the child, and then he prays again, cries out again to Yahweh, God of Israel, that he would breathe life into the boy and the boy's life would be restored to him. Now the point of the matter is, Jesus does nothing comparable to any of that. He doesn't even pray. He doesn't even appeal to the Father. There's no mention of any kind of ritual. We have just his bare word. Look at it. In the words of verse 14, then he came, touched the bier, and the bier stood still. So in other words, his touch was to get him, stop in your tracks. And then Jesus simply says, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. Now, you read of miracles that were done by the apostles in the book of Acts. Think of a man by the temple gate who was crippled from his youth. And he's seeking alms of those coming in. And Peter and John meet him and say to him, we don't have silver and gold. But what we have, we give to you. Arise up and walk. No, that's not exactly how it happened. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They didn't speak on their own authority. They didn't speak with words of power. that emanated from them. They were not healers. They had no power to do anything to benefit the well-being of another person. But the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth had the power to give that man strength in his legs so that he rises and leaps and walks and praises God. And remember the message they preached afterward in chapter 3, where they say, it's not by any virtue that we possess that this man stands before you whole. It's by the name of Jesus that he stands before you every bit whole. And we see it. It's from power in himself, authority in himself. The Son of God had not only authority upon the earth to forgive sins, he had the power, when he was upon the earth, and authority upon the earth to raise the dead by his own words of power spoken. Remember Jesus' powerful word when they were down in the Sea of Galilee fishing. And Jesus says, throw your nets down. And they said, Lord, we've labored all night and we've caught nothing. And besides, you're a carpenter. You're not a fisherman. What are you doing telling us what to do with our nets? Peter didn't respond that way. He said, but at your word, at your word, he let down the nets. And what happened? At a time when those fish aren't running anywhere near there, suddenly there's this great catch of fish. Who spoke a word that made those fish come into that net? The one who created the fish. The one who's the maker, preserver of the fish. The one who's the Lord and sovereign of all. It's the reality of Jesus' own identity as the God of Israel incarnate, the Word made flesh who came to dwell in our midst. And we see set before us in this work. This is indeed a work of God. This is indeed done by the power of God. And not just the power of God mediated through a prophet. Again, the power of God was mediated through Elijah. Elijah prayed. Elijah threw his body upon the boy 3 times. There were some things that Elijah did to bring about the power of God in resurrection. But not with Jesus. His own word is sufficient to raise the dead. So we see compassion. It suffuses the soul of our Lord in drawing himself to this woman in her need, speaking words of compassion, then in power, acting for her good and the good of her son, speaking the words that raise the dead. Young man, I say to you, arise. And as we see compassion and power united in our Lord's ministry, raising this young man from the dead, the question of his identity becomes all important. The question was raised when he spoke to the winds and the waves to be still. And the passage, at least in Mark's Gospel, says, they said, who is this? What manner of man is this that the winds and the waves obey him? Such a question should be asked here. What manner of man is this that he speaks mere words? Young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man is quickened to life again. Well, it's in the face of that you see reactions. It's in the face of that you see words being spoken. And words that are being spoken that is trying to make sense of this all. Now the first thing you see in the words of verse 16 is that fear seized them all. Now it's always interesting when you read through Luke's Gospel, look for all the emotional reactions of people to the things that Jesus says and does. At times they're astonished, they're amazed, sometimes they're filled with fear. There's always something at a deep level that registers in the minds and hearts of the people that bear witness to Jesus and the things he did and the things that he said. And you know, it makes you wonder, as you read Luke's Gospel, why am I not reacting in similar fashion? I mean, this really happened in the world. This really happened. Can we, in some measure, use the imaginations God's given us to kind of transport ourselves into an event such as this and say, what would this have been like? What would my reaction have been were I there? Well, I tell you, what your reaction would have been if you were there should be your reaction when you read this. You should be filled with amazement. You should be filled with astonishment. You shouldn't be reading the Gospels as if you were reading the account of the 1964 World Series. Now, when I first saw those games, I was astonished at Bob Gibson, but it's old hat to me now. Doesn't mean much to me now. But there should always be a fresh sense of wonder and astonishment in the reading of the Gospels. Fear seized them because they were in the presence of Almighty God. They were in the presence of something that happened that doesn't happen every day. An amazing act of God took place right before them. And I don't know that it's a fear that caused them to quiver in their boots, but certainly it was a fear that filled them with awe. It's that awe-inspiring fear that you would have in the presence of Almighty God. And that's something that seized them all. God doesn't make His approaches to men in ways that clearly manifest who He is without that kind of awe being the reaction. Isaiah doesn't come into the presence of God in his vision in chapter 6 and just say, ho-hum, interesting stuff going on here. Angels flying about the throne and crying to one another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Really interesting. No! He cries out, woe is me, I'm undone. A man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Peter, when Jesus brought that great amount of fish into the nets, said, depart from me, Lord, I'm an unclean man. That sense you're in the presence of God brings that sense of amazement and wonder and awe and fear that sees the heart. Then along with that fear, there is this desire to give glory to the God who does such things, the God who intervenes in such ways into the affairs of men. Now again, I think if anyone had a real sense of who Jesus is, a real sense, and I think it's beginning to dawn on many, but a real sense of who this man is in terms of his own power and authority, forgiving sins, stilling winds and waves, raising the dead, doing these God-like things, that this in fact is the eternal Word made flesh who dwells among us. John says we behold His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That the glorification of God in fact is the glorification of Jesus. And you know we're going to see this later on in this Gospel. The several instances where the correlation is clearly made. There's the correlation of the cleansing of the lepers in chapter 17, where it said both that when the leper was cleansed, he glorified God, and then he returned and gave thanks to Jesus. There's the glorification of both God and Jesus in terms of the actions of the healed leper. And that correlation is intensified as we move on. The identity of this one, what manner of man is this, can only be answered by the enfleshment of the God of Israel. This is the one of whom Paul says in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then that reality is even augmented by the fact that along with that glorification of God and the revelation of the great prophet has arisen among us, there's also another thing that is said, and that is that God has visited His people. God has visited His people. Now that's Old Testament language. God is a God who visits His people. But sometimes He visits them in judgment. And the fourth commandment is an example of that, that He visits upon the third and the fourth generation of the sins of the fathers. But there's also this visitation when God comes Himself in unusual ways of manifestation of His presence and His grace and His power. It's called divine visitation. I think of what Joseph said I'm sorry, I think it was Jacob at the end of the book of Genesis, that you're going to go down to be with Joseph in Egypt. And there was that period of 400 years that was prophesied earlier to Abraham. They knew their stay in Egypt was not going to be short duration. But the encouragement that Jacob gives is that God's going to visit you there. God's going to visit you there. How did God visit them there? He came in a burning bush. He came in manifest plagues upon the Egyptians. He came in opening up the sea and delivering them through it. He came by leading them the pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. He came in the glory of His presence upon Mount Sinai. He came in the glory of His presence upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. These were divine visitations. God is present here in these ways. God has visited His people. He's come in the person of His Son. He's come in the person of God the Son, who is the Son of God, who is the enfleshment of the Old Testament God, visibly seen amongst the people. God has visited His people. The passage tells us that this Christ, who is filled with compassion, who manifests His power to raise the dead, this Jesus, in terms of His identity, who is not less than God, but He is God visiting His people, that this began to become a report about Him that spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. Now, much of what people said about Jesus and thought about Jesus, they didn't know the half of it, at least up to this point. But you see, you can't keep news like this a secret. You can't keep these manifestations of divine compassion, power, and identity contained. When this kind of stuff occurs, it spreads. Word of it spreads. The report of it spreads throughout the whole of Judea and of the surrounding countryside. It's one of the things that makes me kind of skeptical of the miracle ministries that are professed to take place today. That to know about it, you got to go there. Once you enter into a controlled environment in which the people on stage are going to put on a performance that are going to zow you and zow you, well, then you say, wow, wow, the guy is a miracle worker. But then ask your neighbor, hey, did you hear about the resurrections that are taking place? Did you hear about the people who are blind that are now seeing? Nobody knows any of that's going on. It's not reported anywhere. You got to go there to find out about it, and then it's proclaimed. And stuff like this really happens in the world. It spreads. But folks, it really happened in the world. Jesus in the flesh came amongst men. And in the flesh He manifested the heart of compassion. The heart of compassion that ultimately led Him to go to the cross, to die for our sins. It was love for us that led Him to lay down His life a ransom for many. He said it Himself, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, and I call you friends. Here in His love, not that Jesus loved this woman that Nain, that's remarkable love. But here in His love, it's not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's at the cross we see the love of God, the love of Christ, the fullness of divine compassion. It's at the cross we see the power of God, the power of God that saves us from our sins, that reconciles us to God through the death of His Son. There's nothing more powerful than the message of the Savior crucified. Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation in those that believe. It's God's dynamite. It's a thing that breaks hearts. It's a thing that calls darkened souls to light and hardened souls to become suddenly sensitive to the great enormity of the crimes of our sins against God and the great provision of God and His grace in the person of His Son. And so at the cross we see the identity of the Son of God. We see who He is and we see what He's done, and our hearts run out to Him in greatest measures of love and of commitment and of desire to praise and bless and serve and live for and spread abroad the word of this great God and this great Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I didn't remember it was the Lord's Supper today, but I knew there was in this message something absolutely apt in coming to the Lord's Supper. We can make easily the transition from Jesus raising the widow's son and the compassion He showed there, the power manifested there, His identity revealed there, to the place where those things are manifested in their fullest measure at the cross, and to remember Him who died for us there, and to give God praise and thanks and glory and honor for the great redemption we have in His dear Son. So let us come to the supper this morning with praise-filled and thankful hearts as we worship and we serve a God of infinite compassion, boundless power, and a God who reveals His identity to us in ways that cause us to be thrilled to the very depths and the core of our being. Well, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this portion of Your Word and the instruction it holds forth, and we pray that it would serve to encourage and bless us as Your people. Help us to live in the light of Your compassion, Lord Jesus. Help us to live in the light of Your power. Help us to live knowing who You are and blessing and praising the living and true God for what He has done for us. We're thankful You've come and You've visited us. You didn't leave us in our sins. You didn't leave us in our spiritual death. You've come in the power of the gospel to make all things new. And for this we bless and praise Your great and Your mighty name. So hear our prayers, our Father. Meet with us as we come to the supper of remembrance, as we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.